So we're in Psalm 97 this morning. Psalm 97, continuing on in our little mini-series on worship. We've been through Psalm 95, 96 for a couple of weeks, and now here we are in Psalm 97. And as was just read to us a moment ago, the psalm begins with a statement that seems easy enough. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. We read it and we move on without much thought. But you think about all of the questions that come up if you just settle in on that one truth for a moment. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Here's where our minds can easily go. Does the Lord reign over terrorists who blow up innocent victims? Does the Lord reign over looters who burn up a business owner's dream? Does the Lord reign over floods and earthquakes and tornadoes and other natural disasters that claim thousands of lives each year? Does the Lord reign over famine and starvation and disease? Does the Lord reign over the loss of jobs, the loss of homes due to bad economy? Does he reign over the tensions that potentially are in your own marriage? Or the struggle and heartache in dealing with a rebellious family member? Does he reign over those relatively minor frustrations that you and I have faced this past week? It gets pretty personal. When you think about that question, is this true? Does the Lord indeed reign? It gets personal, doesn't it? But it gets even more personal when you consider the psalmist's application. That the Lord's reign should be a cause for rejoicing. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitudes of the islands be glad. There's some imagery here. Remember that many of these psalms, these songs, are poems. And what do we know about poetry? There's imagery. It's the dreaded moment for every high school student when their teacher says, "And what do you think the author means by that?" In some ways, we have to ask ourselves that question. Let the multitude of the isles, the coastlands, all of the places where people live, all of those little dots on the map, the bays, the harbors, the heights, the lowlands, the beach, and everywhere in between, let everywhere where people live, let it all rejoice. He doesn't say here, the Lord reigns, grit your teeth and grudgingly submit. He says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the Lord's power, let his kingship, let his authority, let it be the cause that makes you glad. There is great purpose in the words of the psalmist as he directs the worship of the nation. There's going to be a lot of things going on all around us. There's a lot of those question mark type things. But do not call the reign of the Lord into question. Our security, as was prayed this morning, is not in our national freedoms, our power, our resources, our leadership, our strength, our security is in the Lord who reigns. Now, we notice here in the psalm, as it was read to us, that many people do not rejoice because of God's reign. Some of them are adversaries. God will destroy them in righteous judgment. Some serve idols and they will be ashamed. They'll be confounded when the Lord displays his glory, verses 6 and 7. Some of the wicked attack God's people, verse 10. We'll get to that in just a moment. but they will not succeed. And so the message of Psalm 97 is this. Because the Lord reigns over all, one, all saints should rejoice, and two, those who go on in their sin should fear his coming judgment. Whether we yield willingly and gladly to the Lord's reign or resist it doesn't change the fact that he does. The Lord reigns. Another way of saying it, and this is maybe for the New Testament Christian, not necessarily what the writer of Psalm 97 had in mind, but think about this for just a minute. I think we say essentially the same thing when we say that the message of Psalm 97 is, for the Christian, the work of yesterday. Specifically for us, the cross, which brings me to love the Lord. Verse 10 says, you who love the Lord. The work of the cross is that pivotal moment for you and me as modern day believers. We look back to the cross and we can love him because of the work that was accomplished there. The work of yesterday brings comfort today, joy and gladness, not because of ease of life, but by promising hope for tomorrow. There is coming a day. God was faithful for the Old Testament people to provide a Messiah who impacted them and saved them, and who impacts and saves us. And if God was faithful to provide the Messiah for them and for us, he is sure then to make good on his promises going forward. So the work of yesterday brings comfort today, not because of my circumstances, but by promising hope for tomorrow. If you have a New American Standard Bible today, there is potentially in your copy of God's Word here, an outline for the psalm, and I like the outline. It's a rather simple outline as it breaks down Psalm 97. And it breaks Psalm 97 down into three stanzas or as a song or three paragraphs to be understood. Paragraph number one would be verses 1 through 6. The Lord reigns. You're going to see that as a repeated theme. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice and bow in fear because of his coming judgment. So if we're walking with him, we have only cause to rejoice. But if not, there is a warning that is given. But the Lord reigns through it all, 1 through 6. The second paragraph is the Lord reigns. Let idolaters be ashamed, but let his people rejoice. In other words, let idolaters realize that they've been duped. They have been following a lie because their idol is not God. But again, let his people rejoice. And then number three, the third paragraph, the third stanza in the song, the Lord reigns. So let those who love him hate evil and be glad in him. That'll be our focus today, verses 10 through 12. So if you would, follow along as we read verses 10 through 12 as a continuation of our scripture reading today. Where the psalmist says, you who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of the saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. So who are the wicked? They are those who love evil. There's a connection there. So you who love the Lord, you are to stand apart from those who are wicked. The Lord is the one who delivers you out of their hands and preserves your soul. You are his saint. So there's a bit of a contrast there between the two. Now here's the blessing that comes, verse 11, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. That's been a reoccurring theme. We've seen it in the previous two Psalms that we are to remember the Lord's name. Notice here, first of all, the command in verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. The command seems to be an obvious one for the followers of a righteous God. Perfectly logical. And yet it really ought to cause us to step back and think again. It's obvious and logical in that you cannot love the Lord who is absolutely holy and at the same time love the sin that is completely contrary to his entire being. We can't say, I love you, Lord, and yet still have a love for the sin that is the antithesis of who he is. That's logical. That makes sense because you're inconsistent if you say, I love Jesus, and you love the sin still that put him on the cross. You who love the Lord, the psalmist said, you who know the goodness of salvation, his care, you know his protection. Again, New Testament believers, you who know of the sacrifice of Jesus and know Jesus must grow to hate sin like Jesus hates sin. So, in Psalm 97, verses 1 through 9, state a very, very clear fact that the Lord reigns and then shows that all of the wickedness of the world has no long-term hope for continuance because of the reign of Christ. When we come to verse 10, the focus shifts back to the followers of Christ. You who love the Lord, you hate that evil. It's not consistent with the way of your Lord. It is not consistent with the way of our Savior. Psalm chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says of the Lord, you hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Jesus came so that we could be rescued from that. Because that is our end without Christ. We serve self. You hate all who do iniquity. Sin. Back to Psalm 97:10, hate evil. The word hate, pretty obvious, to dislike intensely, to have an aversion towards. Aversion means not that it draws you in, but it repulses you. It repels. You bound no. That's convicting. Because are there not times, friends, when our sin draws us in? It's like it sucks us in. And what that's an indicator of is not, don't take it down the road of, well, I obviously have lost my salvation. No. The whole counsel of the Word of God states that we are secure in Christ because of His work on the cross. For all who believe, they are eternally saved. But you do not hate your sin. That's what that shows you. That's what it shows me. Hate evil. Evil here, some of you might remember a number of years ago, we did a study, a pretty in-depth study on sin during our education time. And we looked at some of these Hebrew words for sin. One of them is ra'ah. It is a rebellion that ultimately fails. The word that's used here is a derivative, a form of that ra'ah, that which is of little worth It doesn't last. It's worthless. It is also morally questionable. And so the psalmist says here, you who love the Lord, hate, have an aversion towards that which is of little worth. So if we know Christ as Savior, there is a call to be growing in our hatred of evil, beginning with our own sin. Because our minds might shift to the world and say, oh, well, I hate the evil in the world. The evil in the world begins in the heart. You don't fix the world to fix the heart. You fix the heart to fix the world. And Jesus is the only one who can transform the heart. And so we begin with a submission regarding our own sin. Granted, as long as we are in this body, even the most faithful followers of Christ will experience a twisted attraction. Twisted by what I mean is it doesn't make sense. In fact, maybe you've even thought that after you've said something or thought something or done something that is clearly sin, and you wrestle within yourself saying, that doesn't make sense. Why did you do that? We cry out to God in confession, and we tremble at the fact that He is faithful to forgive us of our sins. And He graciously grants cleansing so that we can in turn hate sin and learn to hate sin. If we don't fight against it, we don't love the Lord. The promise of verse 10 is that the Lord will deliver you who? You who love the Lord. The Lord will deliver you out of the hand of those who are bound by all this evilness. He will deliver you from the control and the influence of them. You who love the Lord hate evil. Here's why and how you can do that. He preserves the souls of His saints, and He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Not that the wicked won't have influence, not that they won't be able to touch you, but to hate evil positions you to be released from the control of evil. The promise, or the command, I'm sorry, hate evil, you who love the Lord. And then we notice, secondly, in verses 11 and 12, or the latter part of verse 10 even, that the blessings are promised to those who hate evil and love the Lord. What are they? They are preservation, light, and gladness. All of that is here in these couple of verses. That there is a promised blessing for those who love the Lord and hate evil. Preservation, light, and gladness. God preserves the souls of His saints, the godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Preservation implies this, though, that hating evil, standing against evil, may be costly. If preservation is needed, it means your life or your livelihood or your loved ones or your reputation or your what people think of you, it may be put on the line. You need to be preserved. Jesus is our life preserver. In this case, taking a stand, hating evil, creates enemies. Are the righteous being targeted today? The threat's growing, isn't it? Does it seem like wickedness prevails? Does it seem like wrong is viewed as right? I was talking to someone about 2 weeks ago who wanted to do something right, but was afraid of how it would be perceived. It was in direct context with what's going on in our country today with the social upheaval. So what we don't read here is that we will escape the physically uncomfortable conversations. We don't read that we will escape the difficult or uneasy situations or the results of those conversations by hating evil. The promise of deliverance actually may be through death. We have testimony of that in the lives and the legacies of the martyrs in the Bible. They're exemplified there in Hebrews 11. There is a children's video series out that's actually quite good. It's called Torchlighters. It majors in on those people who took a stand for the Lord and the Scriptures. And they paid for it with their lives in many cases. But even if enemies kill our bodies, they cannot separate us from the infinite love of God that He has for us in Christ. See Romans 8, 32 through 39. Tremendous passage to let soak into your soul. So the Lord promises here preservation. He preserves the souls of His saints. But the Lord not only gives preservation, which is a protective, which is a long-term promise of hope that, hey, someday you'll be in glory and all will be right. But He also provides for us light. Light. Light is sown for the righteous. A couple of different ways of understanding this. It could be that God provides His word to light our path and help us to understand which way to go. Another thought is that we, by believing in God's promised Messiah, so this would have been true of Old Testament saints as well, believing that God would provide a Messiah, that faith sets us apart as a lighthouse. In other words, we shine brightly even in the darkest of scenarios. But the picture here of God sowing light also implies that we will have enough light from God for each step of our way, our pilgrimage here on earth. That God is going to be faithful to guide and direct and, as we just read, preserve. Certainly the light comes from His word. It is, as the psalmist, Psalm 119 states, a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. But God is the one who will illumine His purposes. How many times have we said, God, what are you doing here? Rest assured in this, believers. He knows what He's doing. He is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And so He has a clear vision of what He is doing, even though our path to us might be dimmed. Light is sown for the righteous. And then notice the Lord promises gladness of heart for the upright. Gladness for the upright in heart. Upright in heart is a synonym for those who love the Lord. Verse 10, the saints, verse 10. The upright in heart is a synonym for the righteous in verse 11. It shows us that genuine godliness really is a matter of the heart. If our hearts, if our thoughts are not right before God, our righteousness is a hypocritical veneer. One example I'd like to show you is in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. If you would turn to Mark 7, and notice what Jesus said. Jesus had plenty of run-ins with those who were wearing masks, those who were covered with a really pretty veneer. Mark 7, beginning in verse 6, He answered and said to them, these are the Pharisees, He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Drop down to verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, the list goes on. All of these things come from within and defile a man. So if our hearts, if our thoughts are not right before God, our righteousness is just a show. If our hearts are upright before the Lord, then there is a joy experienced. And again, let's remember to define joy correctly. Joy, as the scriptures portray it, is a contented peace. In what? In the fact that verse 1 is true, that the Lord reigns. So gladness, light is sown for the righteous, and gladness is sown for the upright in heart. What makes the believer's heart glad? Verse 1, the Lord reigns. In Him I trust. So we have a command to hate evil, all who love the Lord. We have these blessings that are promised, the blessings of preservation and light and gladness. And then we see in verse 12 a summary, a let me wrap this up statement by the psalmist. You could separate it out and say, so rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. Isn't it interesting that even though gladness is promised in verse 11, here in verse 12, it is commanded. Rejoice. Rejoice, you righteous. Give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. Rejoice. Be glad. Even though in verse 11, God is going to give the gladness of heart. It's not automatic. As one author writes it, we have to fight for joy. We have to fight for joy. I wonder if you've experienced that. Where you have to say, I'm not going to let that steal my joy. No, I rest in the Lord. That chaos is not going to pull me into the pit. We have to fight for joy. Don't miss that our gladness here is in the Lord. He is the source of it. Joy is only for the righteous, for those who walk in submission and loving obedience to Him. That last phrase, give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. Give thanks for the memory of His holiness. Remember, we've been talking about the beauty of holiness. The testimony that God has made out of you and me, where we were once rebels and now righteous before Him. When we think on the Lord, when we remember the work of the Lord, the things that should come to mind is His holiness. And His holiness ought to cause us to shrink back except for this fact, that we find acceptance in His holy presence through the blood of His Son, Jesus. The fact that God is so committed to our salvation that He sent His Son to die so that the enemy could be brought near ought to cause us, as the writer of Psalm 96 said, to tremble. To tremble before Him, all the earth. Believer, it is easy. It is easy to get tired. It is easy to get discouraged from the heaviness of the hour, from injustice prevailing, from people hurting, wrong verdicts pouring in. We so badly desire this world to be fixed. And we want it right now. It's not going to be fixed right now. The scriptures are clear that it will get worse, and it will get worse. It is impossible to fix this world outside of God's plan, and that plan's already written. There is coming a day, and there is coming a place when all will be made right. And in many ways, that is what the psalmist is writing about, that future day when not in a spiritual sense, but in an actual reality, Jesus will reign actively. There is coming a day when all will be made right, but until then, we are commanded to continue to grow in our love of God and others, loving our neighbor, loving even our enemies, striving to make a difference with the hope and the strength of the gospel. Believer, ask yourself the question, am I growing in my hatred of evil? Not the evil that I see when I turn on the TV, though I am to grow in my hatred of that. Unfortunately, my twisted mind often begins to hate the people. Not the evil. But am I growing to hate the evil that is evidenced even in my own heart? Are your eyes fixed on the glory of eternity with your Lord? Are you teaching those around you that He is the preserver, that He is the deliverer of the saints, and that His return is imminent? We sing a wonderful hymn. It's called There Is a Higher Throne. I couldn't help but think of it as I was reading Psalm 97. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb, believing hearts find promised grace. Salvation comes. Your full salvation is guaranteed, believer. Stand with Christ, hate evil, walk in the light that He provides, and rejoice that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in you. Jesus died, but Jesus rose again. His work of yesterday brings comfort today, not because I experience a cushy life, but because of the promised hope that I have now in Christ for tomorrow. Father, thank You for our time in the Word today. God, I do pray that this psalm, while it could be sung with great joy by the Jewish believers many thousands of years ago, we actually can sing it today as a testimony to Your ongoing faithfulness for these thousands of years. You who love the Lord, we get that opportunity. We praise You for the gift of salvation. We praise You for the transformation of the heart. We praise You for Your ongoing work of preservation and deliverance, for illuminating, for being our source of gladness. Today we remember You. Today, we submit our hearts to You. God, would You grow us? Would You help us to hate evil? I pray that we would grow more and more each day to just despise the works of the wicked one. I pray that we would begin right with our own hearts. I pray that we would be ruthless with the wiles of the devil. God, you have provided a way of escape. May we claim it, know it, and be able to live for you are faithful. So we rejoice in the Lord, the righteous made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. You are good and faithful, and I pray that you would use us this week powerfully for your glory. And I pray that the light of Christ would be seen through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.